This is Ron's reading, and it's Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, and it's on page 1021. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. God bless that word to us, Ron, and we're going to welcome him now as he speaks to us.
Thanks, Ron. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again. Always get a warm welcome. Nothing to do with the temperature in the assembly hall. It's a warm welcome from the folks. So, I wonder, do you recognise this fella? No? His name's Howard Hill, and he's a legendary long bow archer. He was born in 1899 in Alabama in the southern states of America, and he was the world's best long bow archer for more than 20 years, in the 1930s through to the early mid-50s. He actually could kill a Bengal tiger when it was a bit more acceptable to do so with one shot. He could kill a buffalo and an elephant with one shot, one arrow, from his longbow. And on one occasion, he stood in the open ocean in a boat, and with one arrow, he killed an 18-foot shark in 15 feet deep of water. He entered 287 competitions, and he won every single one. And after the last victory, he announced his retirement. And one of his fans, who'd followed him all over the place for years, said, "Howard, why are you retiring when you, obviously everything you go in for, you win. Everything you do is full of success." And this is what he said. He said, "How can I hit a target I can't see?" He was losing his sight. Now, what's all this got to do with the price of fish? And what's the relevance of it to a group of God's people in a primary school in Poynton on Palm Sunday? Maybe the last two words of that sentence hold the key. Palm Sunday. The very first Palm Sunday, what happened? The Lord himself sharpened his aim, increased his focus, and with an increasing degree of commitment and power and energy, he followed through on the essential reason he left the splendor of heaven to come to the squalor of a stable for our benefit, to save us from his Father's wrath on our sin. And the Lord's aim, the Lord's focus, was absolutely spot on. He said just before Palm Sunday, "I've not come to be served, I've come to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And after he left Jericho and he'd bestowed sight to blind Bartimaeus, we read of him on the donkey. But although he was focused and his aim was absolutely spot on, he was never taken by surprise. He knew that on Palm Sunday, when those people threw the palm leaves and put the cloaks on the floor as a sign of a welcome to an important person, he knew that those very same people on Palm Sunday that said, hail him, 5 days later on Good Friday, we're going to say, nail him to the cross. We will not have this man to rule over us. So the Lord's aim was focused, it was targeted, and the commitment he had to follow through. What about our aim? What about our focus, as Edie's already commented on and prayed for? I didn't know she was going to pray like that, but isn't it wonderful how the Lord brings everything together? Those songs from Jill, yet again. It's just wonderful. When Christians come together, God just pulls the threads together time and time again. Did you know that 97% of people never bother with target and aims and focus and planning? Now I challenge you, as I challenge myself, as I've been getting ready for this morning, here's the challenge. Are we going to be part of the 3% that do? Because actually, that's what the Lord expects of us. You see, God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. Think of it in the universe, 360 degrees in a circle. The Earth's orbit round the sun, if the angle of that orbit were 1 degree further away, 1/360th fraction of a circle away from the sun, we'd freeze. 1 degree nearer to it in our orbit, we'd fly. God's a God of order, not a God of chaos. And he expects his people to be ordered and to focus with a clear aim of glorifying him in how we live so that we can be a blessing to others. And what better time of year, Palm Sunday, to think of just retweaking this focus as we think through. You see, if we put those lovely words that Edie read for us into its setting, it was right at the beginning of the first collection of teachings that the Lord Jesus gave, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But these were amongst the first words. Verses 3 to 12 were the Beatitudes, or as one writer's called them, the Beautiful Attitudes. And then we have the Actions, Salt and Light. And then we have the Achievement. Jesus told his disciples, that is how you fulfill the law. Being salt in a world that needs savouring, and light in a darkened world that needs illumination. And so we come right to these actions, salt and light. But we need two commodities, I would suggest, to do this effectively. And we get the first one from the area of elite sport. I'm old enough to remember when athletics was totally amateur, even the World Championships and the Olympics, no sponsorship, nothing. You bought your own vest, your own shorts, your own socks and your own trainers. And that's what it was called, the 3A's, Amateur Athletics Association. And here we have here, Zeb Coe beating his arch rival Steve Ovett in 1980, the Moscow Olympics in the 1500 metres final. What's Coe showing there? Great commitment. Nothing is too much trouble. Absolutely nothing at all. He focused on the goal. The aim was the tape right from the starting gun. Nothing is too big a sacrifice. He wanted to use the gift he'd been blessed with. I don't know whether he acknowledged the source of that gift to be the Lord, but there's no doubt about it. Coe and a host of other elite athletes used and refined and developed and really trim that gift to give the very best they could. You see, does that approach ring any bells? Does it? Well, let me remind you of some more words of the Lord Jesus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses, in the sense of surrendering control, whoever loses his life for me will find it. Is it just Jesus? No. Further on, Romans, the Apostle Paul, forgetting what is behind, he says to the Philippians, and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. There again, this continuing challenge to tweak and focus the aim, the commitment. And remember, who's being addressed in these words? Whether it's the Lord later on, whether it's the Lord in Matthew 5, whether it's the Apostle Paul in Romans, the people who were being addressed are disciples of the Lord, and we are part of that discipleship by the local church. But what's being said in these verses? The Lord and the Apostle Paul are not talking about involvement. That's the easy bit. We can all be involved. The Lord and the Apostle Paul is talking about commitment. Now you might say, now don't start playing about with words. Involvement, commitment, what's the difference? We'll have a look at a plate full of cooked breakfast. Oh yeah, plate of eggs and bacon. What's that going to do with involvement and commitment? Look at the eggs. The chickens involved. Look at the bacon. The pigs committed. Yeah? Involvement is very different to commitment. Less of a focus, less of an aim, less of a sacrifice. In commitment, as one writer said, when you're committed to Christ, you go all out till you're all in. Because that's what he did for our good and his glory. So, commitment is costly. But it's never complicated. Let's carry on with the three A's theme, shall we? Let's go to Duracell batteries. I'm not talking about the, you know, the pink rabbit going berserk for twice as long as rabbits with other batteries. I'm thinking about here now. What do these batteries offer us? Because it's the other commodity. We've talked about commitment. What else do we need? Well, I'd suggest we need power. Can I ask you this, because I'm asking this myself regularly, particularly when I'm preparing to have the privilege to speak to God's people. Am I aware, are you aware of the incredible power that is at our disposal? Will you just let that sink in, folks, please? Do you realise not what, but who is at your complete disposal? The indwelling Holy Spirit. Again in Romans, what does Paul say? And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. We have God the Holy Spirit resident in our bodies. And do you know this? The Christian and God, the believer and God, is always on the winning side. Why? Read John's first letter, chapter 4, verse 4. The one, the Holy Spirit, the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. So we have the victory. The challenge to me is, am I demonstrating it? Am I enjoying the victory which is mine? See, this challenging stuff, this is Palm Sunday stuff, as we move into, as we've been reminded, Holy Week. We're away next week at Thornleigh, a Christian hotel up in the Lake District. We're hosting there. They don't call it Holy Week. I'm glad they don't, because they'd have unholy leaders. But Holy Week, and the great opportunity to share with some of God's people this preparation path to Easter weekend. So there's the summary. Commitment plus power equals effective results. So how does all this link then to salt and light? Well, let's have a look at what the Lord said when he was teaching them. Verse 13, if you're following. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Why then did the Lord, if he's speaking to his followers about commitment and power and total aim and focus, why did he use these two little pictures of salt and light? Well, in the time that's left, just a few thoughts about salt, and then a little later a few thoughts about light. Salt preserves. Now, I had to look this up. I was staggered by what I found. Let me share it with you. Did you know there are 14,000 uses for salt? I'd stop after my chips and fish, but that's perhaps my modest scope on these things. Tanning, dyeing, bleaching, chlorine, pottery manufacturing, de-icing roads. Did you know that salt predates money and coins? Valuable trading commodity. People used to be paid in salt. Gives us our word, salary. We get the phrase, a person is worth his or her salt. All comes from salt. But obviously the most frequent use is the flavouring. Brings out the flavours by seasoning, helps us to enjoy the food that God provides for us. And the preserving perhaps is a less obvious function, but when it preserves, it keeps things safe from harm, maintains a wholesome life to that food. You see, and perhaps the Lord had all this in mind when he says to his followers, you, remember speaking to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. He'd spoken to them already about the beatitude. But you see, people can't see attitude, but they can see actions. And the Lord is saying, when you act on my behalf as my people, I want you to be salt, and I want you to be salt that preserves. But you see, salt is also pervasive. What do I mean? It has a widespread influence. It doesn't take much salt to affect a whole pan of food. And when we are being pervasive as salt for the Lord, it doesn't take much. A little word of encouragement, 10 minutes with Jen, singing a song. I wouldn't last 10 minutes with Jen if I started singing, but for some people with a musical gift, that's fine. But you see what I'm saying? It doesn't have to be a fabulous strategy. It's the day of little things, as the Old Testament prophet tells us. Just small things. The great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, I can live a month on a compliment. When was the last time we offered a word of encouragement, a word of thanks, an offer of help? That's all it takes, folks, to each other and to an unbelieving world. That's salt being pervasive. Thirdly, it purifies, it cleans, it purifies. Sometimes it's uncomfortable, isn't it? You get salt in an open wound, it makes you just stop and pause. But if you think about what the salt's doing, why is it a bit unpleasant? Because it's getting down and stopping infection and germs from resting there. The discomfort proves to be beneficial. And when we're salt that's purifying situations, as we've heard in our prayers, in a very, very unsavoury world, it may be uncomfortable to administer, maybe certainly uncomfortable to receive, but that's the ministry of salt. How can salt savour if it's never coming into contact with that which needs savouring? Folks, it's not rocket science, is it? Can I say that again? How can salt savour if it's never coming into contact with things or people that need savouring? Well, they may not realise they need savouring, but that doesn't alter the fact that perhaps they do. You see, if our Christian lifestyle isn't a challenge and a cause for thought and reflection to people who don't know the Lord, then we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing about the commitment and the power? Because commitment plus power equals effective results. Now, we may never see the effect of the result, but we're giving people cause for thought and reflection. And finally, salt's provocative, isn't it? What do we mean by that? simply that salt, a life lived in touch with God as salt, should provoke a reaction. And you sometimes you get these, what I can only call patronising, pats on the head sort of reaction. No, well, if you found the Lord and that I'm really pleased for you. Well, thank you. If you found happiness, well, that's great for you, but thanks, but no thanks, you know, it's not for me. You see, I don't find that in the Gospel. Read the book of Acts. I don't find it in the early church. There was always a reaction to the Gospel. Not always positive. They stoned Stephen. And if you read 2 Corinthians 11, it's a wonder Paul lived as long as he lived. There's a whole catalogue there of what Paul suffered for the Gospel. But there was never this patronising, mealy-mouthed, set-on-the-fence reaction to the Gospel. When God's people are being salt, and in a few minutes God's people are being light, there is always a reaction. Because you cannot possibly not react to salt in a situation that needs savouring, or light in a situation where there's darkness. It's not possible. There has to be a reaction. You see, and C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, if Jesus Christ is alive today, then Christianity is vitally important. If Jesus Christ is dead, then Christianity is totally unimportant. But, he goes on to say, Christianity can never, ever be moderately important. There's no middle way. There's no third way. And Lewis concludes, Jesus never gave us a third option. He never intended to. Salt and light will always cause a reaction if it's administered with commitment and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's be fair though, if God's people don't tell others about the need for repentance to escape God's punishment on sin, who will? Who can? Only salt that's seasoning in an unsavoury world. So let's go back to our text, shall we? What do we read in verse 14? You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Four things about light. Did you know that light was literally inaugural? Go right back to creation. Genesis chapter 1. What do we read? Verse 3. Let there be light, says God. Verse 4. And there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And that phrase, let there be whatever, and there was. Six times in Genesis 1. And God saw that it was very good. Now, English isn't a precise language. Hebrew is far more precise. And if you read that in the original Hebrew, it says this. God said, light be, light was. That is the power and authority of the word of the living God. Light be, light was, God saw that it was. That's incredible stuff, isn't it? It's inaugural. And we serve the same God with the same authority and power that he's always had. You see, when you come to the Gospels in John's Gospel, in the prologue, those 14 verses at the beginning of chapter 1, what do we read there? In him, the Lord Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. So we have life and light, totally inseparable. They're interchangeable. They're interlocked. Life and light, inextricably linked. But you see, light also illuminates, doesn't it? But in a physical sense and a spiritual sense. You see, but here's the thing. Light is only useful when it penetrates darkness. You might say, well, that's hardly profound. It's not, but sometimes we don't get it, do we? It's good if we all had a talk to come on a Sunday morning in this lovely, well-lit primary school assembly hall, and we all switch our torches on and we all compare our beams and we sing a couple of songs and it's all great. And that's fine. There's a need for fellowship and building each other up. I'm not having a go. What I'm trying to say is, that's okay. But when it's pitch black out there and you switch your torch on, there's far more penetration. It's of far more use to you and to other people than ever it will be in a well-lit school assembly hall, in a well-lit church. Light is only totally useful when it penetrates and comes into contact with darkness. And really, Jesus is saying, that's the Christian pattern. That's what Jesus did. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now here's the challenge for us. Can I, can you, can we illuminate unless we've been enlightened? Again, an obvious question. The answer is, of course we can. We must be enlightened before we can illuminate that which needs enlightening. See, let's consider what the Lord taught. Have a look at verse 14. You can't hide a town that's built on a hill. Of course you can't. Verse 15. You don't put a lamp under a bowl because there's no point lighting it. You'll snuff out the reason for lighting it. Let your light shine before men that they will see good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, and if Christians, enlightened by the word of God, aren't going to tell us who are in darkness spiritually, who can? Who will? Thirdly, you see, the light is also intelligent. It's an intelligent thing. You see, but intellect and intelligence are not always quite what they're reputed to be. Well, let me be quite clear here, please. I'm not saying that when you make a commitment to Christ, you take your brain out. I'm not saying that at all. Some of the brightest minds in the world are born again Christian believers. Wonderful. But intelligence and intellect isn't the baseline. Read through the Gospels. Read through the letters, read through the book of Acts. Jesus and his followers, the apostles, never aimed there. They always aimed here. And intelligence and intellect have certainly got limitations. Story told in a light aircraft, there were four passengers. One was Rachel Reeves, the Chancellor. The other one was Donald Trump, the American President. Keir Starmer and a secondary school pupil. Something happened and it came through from the cockpit. Terribly sorry, we're going to have to make a crash landing. It might be over water. Please do what you can to make yourself safe. Terribly sorry, you may have to leave the aircraft, but there's four passengers and only three parachutes. Now, you wouldn't get away with that today, but that's what happened on this occasion. So Rachel Reeves said in her wonderful dulcet tone, well, I'm a lady, so I think I should have one. So she took one out, she jumped. I'll not try and get the accent. Donald Trump said, well, of course, I'm the leader of the whole world. I'm the most powerful man in America. I'm the most intelligent man in America. He said, absolutely incredible. I'm the smartest man in the USA. I need one. Out he goes. Starmer turns to the young lad and says, now look, I know I'm the Prime Minister of England, he said, but you're on the threshold of your life, young man. You've got your exams, you've got your university, you've got a career, you want to get married, have a family. I insist that you have the remaining parachute. The secondary school pupil looked at him, he said, Prime Minister, that's very kind of you, very gracious, but there's no need. What do you mean there's no need? He said, there's still two parachutes left. He said, how can there be four of us, three parachutes? He said, yes, the smartest man in America has just jumped out of the plane clutch in my school bag. You see, intelligence and intellect isn't always what they cracked up to be. Certainly not in the Christian world. You have a look at any local church, any cross section. You can look at Lostock, you can look at Bethesda, Stockton, you look anywhere you want. You will never find a bigger cross section of people from various backgrounds, ages, intellects, financial situations, professional job, whatever. Because God calls his people together to do a common purpose. But finally, light is important for two reasons. First of all, we've gone full circle. Living as salt and light in an unsavoury and dark world is the Christian's essential calling. Why? Why is that our calling? Because we have the gospel to share. Now, the gospel isn't just good news, it's the best news. Why is it? I don't know the answer to this question, by the way, but let me run it past you. Why is it that out of all the things we could share and do share, we're most hesitant about the gospel? You pass a driving test, you do well in an exam, you change your job, you get promotion. There's something else to celebrate. Well, it's marvellous, everybody knows. Jesus Christ, through his death on Calvary that we're going to celebrate in a few days' time, he saved you and me from a lost eternity. And all of a sudden, we're tongue-tied. Now, I'm not talking about being insensitive and ramming it down people's throats, but why are we so hesitant to share in a natural, consistent way the best news that could ever be? So there's the first reason. But secondly, it's a fulfillment. If we would want to please our earthly fathers, why would we not want to please our heavenly Father, who gave us and gives us and will give us infinitely more than the most loving, caring, gracious earthly Father could ever do? I'll have to leave that question with you. But it's something that exercises me on a regular basis. So salt and light. Remember that Jesus, in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5, was addressing this teaching to his disciples. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Salt and light. It's the link between attitudes and achievement. People can't see attitudes, they can only see actions. And when we have that lifestyle with those actions, we fulfill the law. We achieve the fulfillment of the law. And let me leave you with this, if I may. Christians are to live lives for the glory of God, for our good, and the blessing of others. And this is how Lewis rounded off this whole line of thought. He said, too many people today adopt a Christian vocabulary but lack a Christian experience. The former without the latter is thoroughly inadequate, here it is, and totally ineffective. Salt to savour, light to illuminate. We have a commitment that's necessary and a power that is available. Are we prepared to be committed rather than involved? Are we prepared to lay hold of that power which gives us the victory in everything we do? Well, an awful lot to think about. Perhaps we can ponder that as we hand back now to read you to close our service. Thank you.